Good to be with you. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here, and we're continuing this study through the book of Mark, and we're, as we did last week, we turned the corner and started making our way through the last week of Jesus' life. And this morning, we see a different kind of Jesus than maybe most of us are familiar with, maybe even that most of us are even a little comfortable with. We see Jesus a little feisty, a little angry, and we'll get to some of the reasons as to why that is. In December of 2022, the Barna Research Group launched a new research project entitled Spiritually Open. And in this survey, they surveyed thousands of adults and teenagers to determine what the spiritual openness of the next generation or modern Americans is. What they found was actually a significant optimism to Jesus and God. Overall, 80% of Americans say that they think there is a spiritual or supernatural dimension to the world. 11% say they don't think, only 11% say they don't think this dimension exists, but it's possible. And only 9% say that it doesn't exist at all. Well, the numbers get a little more favorable for us when you start asking questions around how they view Jesus. When the same group was asked about Jesus, 71% say they view him positively. And 63% say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. However, when you now map on things like what does it mean to practice Christianity or to live out this faith, the numbers get a bit more grim. Since the year 2000, the number of practicing Christians, which they define loosely with some of the spiritual disciplines you would expect in a follower of Jesus, church attendance, Bible reading, prayer. So since the year 2000, the number of practicing Christians has dropped by nearly 50%. Now to only a quarter of Americans would claim to be practicing Christians. On top of that, church attendance has plummeted since 1993, moving from 43% down to 25%. Now, on most surveys, there's a category in which you can select the which religious affiliation you are. And the category of none has risen dramatically from the year 2000. In 2000, 8% of people said no religious affiliation, to now what we see is 21% in 2022. See, we live in a tension between high optimism of Jesus and God, and yet when you push into practicing that faith, you see this massive disparity. Well, as a pastor, the question I ask is, why is there this disparity? I imagine you're asking the same. What has changed? Why do those people identify for having walked away from the faith? Well, certainly the reasons range from some you'd probably be familiar with, human suffering, conflict in the world. One religion can't have all the answers, and they claim to have all the answers. But far and away, the number one reason that non-Christians doubt Christianity is the hypocrisy of religious people. When that same group was asked about how they would define or if they view Christianity as respectable, the number one highest response was that the church is judgmental and hypocritical. You see, it seems that something over the past 20 years has provoked in the people on looking, and by the way, this is a uniquely American phenomenon. The Church of Jesus Christ is exploding in places outside of the Western world. So this is a little bit of something we must own. But it seems, I mean, in some ways, do we really fight these kind of statistics? Is this disparity all that surprising? I mean, it seems year over year, season after season, we watch scandal and abuse. I mean, it's quickly becoming an American pastime to see one disgraced leader fall after the other. Whether it's the abuse of power, a sex scandal, or financial fraud, or simply the exposure of the increasing gap between who people who claim to be Christian leaders stand on a stage and project an image of who they are versus who they actually are. I don't know if you've been following, but there's been two recent documentaries that have just been devastating on the Christian church. The first is put out by Hulu, the discussion of Hillsong. And the gap between the exposure of all that was going on in that Hillsong church through both Carl Lentz and its leaders that are exposing financial fraud and cover-up of abuse. More recently, the documentary about the Duggar family, another example of a high-profile Christian family covering up abuse within their own family. And they are just two in a long line. The list goes on and on. I'm sure there are names that percolate in your own head. My guess is in a room this size, there's plenty of you who've been hurt by the church. My guess is if we talked long enough, you would hear stories within this room of people who had a vision of who a leader was, but then when they got close to that leader, they realized they weren't all that they cracked themselves up to be. Is there any reason, any surprise that we see the rise of deconstructionism? Is there any reason that people walk away from the faith? It seems to make sense. I don't think their accusations of hypocrisy are really unwarranted. Church, we have a problem. We have a problem. And the reasons, I think, are certainly far more complex than just what was said. It could be debated that cultural narratives are at play and that there's a sort of general anti-authoritarianism within the Western world that pushes back against a church that would claim to have a sort of authority on the things of God. Maybe it's the internet age that demands sort of, you know, kind of clickbait articles, and so it creates and whips up this fervor. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we pause and look in the mirror, there's some validity to their accusations. There's a sense in which we understand and feel that gap between who we say we are, what we claim to believe, and how we actually live. Church, we have a problem. And this kind of pain cuts deep. This sort of hypocriticalness cuts very deep. And I think it's actually one of the reasons why you see Jesus so fired up in this particular moment. Because Jesus understands that sort of religious hurt or church hurt cuts deep. It does something beyond just the surface. And Jesus this morning is going to confront us if we allow him to. Because it's one thing to point to documentaries and leaders over there. It's a whole nother thing to pause and think, where have I contributed to this sort of hypocrisy? It's easy to point the finger. It's easy to excuse and just say, well, of course we're hypocrites. That's why we're here. We're supposed to be forgiven. And we can do that. And all that is true. But it's a whole nother thing to look at ourselves and say, where is the gap between what I say I believe and how I live? Where is the gap for me as a pastor who stands up on stage and has to preach a sermon like this and has to say, this is not easy? James would say, not many of you should become teachers. That is not lost on me. Of the increasing propensity for performative religion to become the way we escape the deep work of transformation that we all both desire and that Jesus calls us to. So my prayer this morning is you would open up to maybe what the scriptures are saying. Well, if we're going to talk about hypocrisy, we have to begin with understanding a little bit of what was the call of the people of God from the first place. What are we not living up to? What are we being hypocritical of? And so before we jump into the text in Mark, I want to jump a little bit earlier, and I want to actually go back to Genesis, the very beginning of the story. And if you remember, Genesis is this moment in which God's creating the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and he creates it perfect and beautiful, and there's this concept of shalom in the Hebrew mind in which everything is flourishing. And the biblical writers in Genesis 1 and 2 actually write in a way, and it's hard for us as English readers to see, but throughout Genesis 1 and 2, it is a picture of the temple, which will become important. All of the created order was originally created with this sort of temple imagery. This is where we get that all creation, God dwells, all creation declares his glory. It's because in the beginning of the story, God creates the world in the way of a temple. Now, what is a temple? A temple is the place where heaven and earth overlap. Right? Remember all the language when Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, it says they're walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. God is dwelling with his people, and his people are dwelling with God. This is what throughout the Old Testament becomes the tabernacle, which will later become the temple. It's the place in which you go to encounter the very presence of God. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, that saturated all of creation. And then remember, the command that was given to Adam and Eve was go and be fruitful and multiply. Now, this means more than just have children. It means that, but it means far more than that. What the image was is that Adam and Eve were called to rule over the created order with God. They were partnering with God in facilitating, creating, cultivating the raw created world. And the goal was to expand that shalom that they experienced in that first temple across all of creation. This was the goal. The people of God would dwell with God, and then they would expand the shalom of the Garden of Eden into, I mean, this is what it means to image God. When it talks about being an image bearer of God, it doesn't necessarily mean that God somewhere looks like all of us. It means you are bearing his image in the world. You, as you go about your day, as you go into your workplaces, as you go into your neighborhoods, people see you and they experience, in some ways, a faint illustration of the presence of God. That's what it meant to image the world. But as we know, Adam and Eve, rather than expanding the kingdom of God, they grasp for control, they rebel, and they want to image their own kingdom. And so they rebel. And do you remember this interesting kind of moment, right? When they take of the apple, the one that God had said, hey, don't, if you eat from that one, you'll surely die. Don't eat that one. They take it, they rebel, they say, I'm the one who can arbitrate good and wrong, right and wrong. And when they take that, what happens? Do you remember? Their eyes were opened. They recognize their nakedness and their shame. And do you remember what they do next before they encounter God again? They cover themselves up with fig leaves. And the scripture is specific that it's fig leaves. It's the only tree that we know what kind of tree it is in the story of Genesis. Right? We know of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that could have been a pear tree. It could have been a plum tree. We don't know what it was. I don't even know if plums grow on trees. They do. So it could have been that. Should have wrote that down. But what you see is they cover themselves with the only tree that's named in the garden with fig leaves. Now, this image of the fig tree becomes, from this point forward, a symbol of the temple and the people of God. You'll watch the prophets over and over use this imagery of the fig tree to kind of stand in for the presence or the temple of God. Now, spoiler alert, we read the text. That becomes an important note. Hold on to that because Mark is doing something brilliant. And so before we move on, just to hold that, the temple of God in Genesis 1 and 2 was the place in which heaven and earth overlapped, God and humanity dwelling together, humanity imaging God out into the world. They rebel, they cover up their shame with fig leaves, and then we arrive, a lot happens, but then we arrive in Mark 11. So, if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. And in here, again, as we've been noticing, Mark is a brilliant author. It's important to make sure we give him credit where credit is due. He's intricate, he's nuanced, he writes much more like a literary giant than he does just someone scribbling things down. And so the way he organizes and structures his letter actually teaches us, and we get to a section like this text, and it's really important because you get to a story where he curses a fig tree, and you're like, what is he doing? And then he runs into the temple, and he's flipping tables, and then they're back out at the fig tree, and you're like, what's Jesus, what's going on? Like, clearly the fig tree is important. Well, the $20 word that I went to seminary to learn that no one cares about this literary structure, is called an intercalation. And that's a $30 word to say a sandwich, all right? That's really what it is. It's a Markian sandwich. And what is meant by that is Mark often writes where he writes two stories where that mirror one another, where then in the middle helps make sense of the outside. So think of a roast beef sandwich making sense of the sourdough bread on the outside, right? You understand the bread because there's meat in the middle, okay? I don't know if that works, but we're going to go with it. And so here's what you see in this particular text. I just want to outline it because it's very intricate, and I think it's incredibly beautiful and will help us understand. But you see this, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree. In verses 15 through 16, he goes in and he clears the temple. And then you get in verse 17, which we'll call that the cheese. That's the best part of the sandwich anyway. It's the main point. If you're to understand this section, you have to understand verse 17. And it's where he says, my temple was to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. Then right after that, verses 18 through 19, the temple officials are all furious at Jesus. And then they walk out, and in verse 20 through 21, the fig tree's withered. Do you see the sandwich? Okay, track with that, because the fig tree is representative of the temple. And the fig tree, what Jesus does to the fig tree, helps us understand what he's doing to the temple. And what Jesus does to the temple makes sense of the fig tree. It's brilliant. Hold that in your mind. Let's go to verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it is not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now again, what an odd story. There's a moment in which Jesus is cursing, speaking, but you're bemoaning a particular tree. But what's interesting about it is, did you catch the little note in there too? It says, because it was not the season for figs. See, Jesus sees this tree off in the distance and he's hungry, a general, you know, natural response. He walks up, it's not the season for figs. And he goes up to it and he's like, "Hey, why aren't there fruit?" And it says he curses it and he says, "May you never eat fruit again." Now, honestly, at first glance, this paints Jesus in a bit of a bad light, doesn't it? Is he quite literally just hangry? Like, is he just hungry and frustrated? I don't think so. But there's a sense of it. He's like, why? What's going on? Well, again, I already proved that I don't know much about trees, but I'm going to try to explain a little bit of fig trees. Now, fig trees are interesting because after the fig harvest, sometime before the winter, fig trees would go into a dormant stage, and then after that dormant stage, they would begin, as spring was approaching, they would begin to burst, they would begin to bud these little kind of nodules, these little bud-like fruits. Now, these weren't figs. Okay, these would precede the figs. And so what would happen is sometime right as spring was about to dawn, leaves would blossom on the tree. You'd get these little like nodes, these little things on the branches, and then eventually figs would show up on the tree. And so Jesus, when he goes, he sees this tree off in a distance, and it's the leafy time. This is Passover. This is not winter. Okay, when Mark throws in, because it was not the season for figs, this isn't some sort of defense of the fig tree. That's not what he's saying there. What he's saying is it wasn't the season for figs, but it was, because it's Passover, it's spring, it was the time for the leafy nodes. And you could eat those things. They weren't very tasty, but for a traveler, they would give you nutrients and energy. And so catch the visual. Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree, which is, remember, it represents Israel and the temple. He's walking towards Jerusalem and he says, that tree is leafy. It must have some sort of fruit on it that I can eat. Not figs, but the other thing. And he goes towards it and there's nothing. And Jesus curses it and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, what he says to the fig tree is illustrated by what he does in the temple. Remember that. So he goes there, and notice also it says the disciples heard him say it. There's something in this moment in which Jesus is almost doing a sort of object lesson. He's helping the disciples understand. The disciples would have put the dots together, a fig tree in Israel, and were marching to Jerusalem. They would have seen this all happen, but they're maybe a bit kind of befuddled still. They're looking at this whole scene and like, man, this seems harsh, this seems tough. And then it says they walk into Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Jesus enters in to the temple now. When, remember, what is the temple? The temple is the place where you experience the presence of God. The temple is the place you go into to encounter God. It's the place at Passover where thousands and thousands of people would have been on a pilgrimage to the temple to offer a sacrifice to God. And they go into this temple, and what does Jesus find? He sees chaos. It looks like there's life. He sees leaves. It appears as though this is bustling, that stuff is happening. And when he gets there, he does four things. The first thing he does is he expels the buyers and the sellers. Make note of that. We'll return to that. The second thing, he overturns the money-changing tables. The third thing, he overturns the benches of those selling doves. And four, he prevents anyone from carrying merchandise through the temple. Now, what is Jesus doing? The first kind of cursory reading of this, and the way it's generally understood, is that he's frustrated with the greed of the temple. But I don't think that's actually what's going on. It might have been what's going on, but it's bigger than that. Because if Jesus was just irritated with the greed of the leaders there, why would he expel both the buyers and the sellers? You'd expect him to expel the sellers, not the buyers. Right? What's going on here is Jesus is actually seeing the good, healthy practices of the temple. What was the temple? It was the place you would go, you would make a sacrifice to God to become right with God. And so actually the buying and the selling of animals would have been a good, healthy practice. If you're traveling in the first century from hundreds of miles to Jerusalem, would you take your goat with you all that journey, or would you arrive at the temple with some money, purchase a sacrifice, and then go sacrifice it? That was a good, healthy practice. The money changing is actually a good, healthy thing too. That's how they would bring the proper temple tax to the temple. See, what Jesus is doing is actually all of these practices are actually good, normal practices of the temple. But when he goes in and he begins flipping those tables, stopping the exchanging of money, stopping the buying and the selling of sacrifices, what Jesus is doing is he is shutting down the sacrificial system for a day. He's quite literally going in and the entire operation of the temple is stopping. Now, why is he doing that? Well, again, as I mentioned, the cheese is coming. Verse 17, this is the most important part. Says, and he taught them, and as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Right, I love that first line, and as he taught them, it's written in a way where it's the flipping of the tables is also part of the teaching. Right? It's as he taught them, he's shutting down the sacrificial system. And then as he's doing that, he kind of gathers the disciples together, he gathers whoever's around, and he says again, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Two phrases. First, the house of prayer. This comes directly from Isaiah 56, verse 7. This would have, again, have been, both of these references would have been at the very kind of tip of the tongue of the religious leaders who are in here. And he goes in there, and in Isaiah 56, Isaiah's talking about false worship, and he's saying, this is what my house should be, a house of prayer. This is the expectation, which, again, what Jesus does here is name the explicit purpose of the temple. It was to come and pray. Now, what is prayer? Prayer, in some sense, is not just sitting with your eyes closed and your hands folded. That is part of it. But it is really a catch-all word for communion with God. So he says, my house, which, by the way, is a pretty massive statement when that house in Isaiah was God's house, and now Jesus is saying, this all is my house. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, a house of communion. See, Jesus, off in the distance, sees the fig tree and it's leafy and it looks like it's doing what it's supposed to be doing, but when he gets closer, it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. He goes past the fig tree, he looks at the temple and he says, it looks like you're doing everything you're supposed to be doing. It looks like the sacrifices are happening. You should be in communion with God. He looks at it at a distance, but when he gets closer, he says, this isn't a house of prayer. The second statement is all the more damning, if you will. It says, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, this is specifically from Jeremiah 7, and pay particular attention to what's happening here. Here's another one of those where we import the idea that Jesus is just mad at the exchanging of money, which, again, certainly there's probably some corruption going on there, but Jesus doesn't call it a place of robbery. He calls it the den of robbers. See, robbers don't rob in their den. What is a den? What do the robbers do in the den? Well, the robbers go to a den to hide out, to appear safe. They don't rob in their own den. Jesus says this temple has become the place where the thieves, the robbers, are hiding out, thinking they're okay. Right? Let's read Jeremiah 7. I think it'll help make sense of what's going on here. This is Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 11, where you'll see this exact quote, verse 9. Again, Jesus, the prophet speaking, will you steal and murder commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. See, Jesus marches into the temple. He goes to the tree. It looks like there's life. It looks like everything's happening. But he says, no, what's happened is these religious people are hiding behind their own piety. He says, will you, like he does in Jeremiah 7, he says, would you steal and murder? Would you commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to other gods and do whatever you please and follow the desires of your own heart and follow all the things that are against the way of Jesus and then come into my house and think, I'm safe now. It's good. And then go back out and do all those things. He says, you've made this a den of robbers. All those kind of unjust practices, a life that isn't in alignment with what you say. He says, this is what's happening in what was supposed to be the house of prayer, the people of God, the religious leaders. They've all created this as a sort of veneer to cover over their own immorality and injustice. See, this is a teaching from Jesus, a harsh one, about the way we justify our false living by appearing religious. This is a teaching about the perpetual dishonesty with our own heart and spirit before God. It's a teaching of hypocrisy. It's a teaching about how we can use God to hide from God. We can use fig leaves to cover up our own shame. Now, when Jesus comes into the temple and says these things, these are harsh, strong accusations. Again, the religious leaders would have understood this. So Jesus comes in there, and what we see in verse 18 is actually a pretty natural response from the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who were supposed to be carrying out these things that were supposed to make the temple the house of prayer. And it says this, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You see, Jesus entered into the temple and he exposed all of the fraud and corruption that was there. He says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer, but it's actually a den of robbers. It's where all of you are playing the game or coming in with your religiosity and your piety, thinking you're safe. You're murdering, you're living adulterous, you're living counter to the way of Jesus, and yet you're hiding. You're coming in my name and saying, I can still declare this is the way of, I'm good, I'm safe, I'm here. We can live in a certain way and then we can read our Bible and we can sing a song and think, okay, good, now God owes me and I'm fine. Never penetrates your heart, never does the deep work of transformation, it never transforms the way you understand people. And you do all of these things, these rote practices, these routines, these rituals, and you justify and rationalize all the ways that your life are inconsistent, but you just say, at least God will forgive me. Jesus says this is a den of robbers. And it upsets the religious people. It upsets them because they are exposed. Look down, look further at verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Here comes the back part of the sandwich, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. See, they get back out and they after everything that happened in the temple, the disciples are walking back. They spot the fig tree and it's not just withered, it's withered to the roots, meaning it is fully dead. It is not coming back. See, Jesus in this scene, it's commonly understood that he is purifying or cleansing the temple. He's not doing that. He's closing the temple. He's getting rid of it. He's not purifying, he's casting judgment on it. And when they get back outside and they see that fig tree, it is dead to the core. And what's maybe ironic is that when Jesus approached it and it was leafy, it was already dead. He knew, it hadn't had its kind of final like stamp, if you will. It was dead. There was no fruit being born on it. And they get back out, and the tree had withered to its roots. And Jesus, imagine the disciples are thinking, what Jesus just did in the temple is this. With the fig tree, what happens to the fig tree helps us understand what happens to the temple. What happens to the temple helps us understand the fig tree. So what is Jesus doing? Shutting down the temple. Because again, I think the disciples would have had this question, which helps us understand the shift in verse 22, where you go, okay, now he moves on to this idea of prayer. Well, that seems odd and different. But again, notice the theme of prayer. I think the disciples would have said, if the temple is the place of prayer, where now is the place of prayer? Verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they saw will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now again, this is one flow. It's easy to think all of a sudden Jesus pivots into something different, but watch the line here. He says, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, now this mountain is a particular mountain. It's not a general mountain that if I pray enough and I have faith enough, I can just uproot Mount Shasta and throw it into the ocean. That's not what Jesus is after. He's standing outside the temple. The temple was on a mountain, the Temple Mount. He's saying, if anyone says to this mountain, to the temple, be uprooted and thrown away. See, what was the problem with the temple? The temple's hypocrisy was filled with injustice. This is a prayer for God's justice. He's saying, God, if anyone prays for justice and has faith in God and seeks for him and says, that mountain, the temple should be thrown in the sea, he says, well, it will happen. It will be done for them. If you want to encounter God, that is still a possibility. You can do that, but it's not through the temple anymore. In this moment, Jesus is essentially saying what he'll do a bit later when he says that I'll tear that temple down and in 3 days raise it up again. He's saying, that temple doesn't exist. I am the new temple. Jesus is saying, this is the way you encounter God. This is the way you are made right with God. And he says, if you pray and throw that temple away, he says, if you have that kind of faith, you give God that sort of allegiance and you begin to follow him, he says, it will be done for you. At that moment, you can ask for whatever you want because you are in alignment with the way of God. And when that happens, what will come to pass will come to pass. And then notice verse 25. And when you stand praying, you can still stand praying. You can still be in the house of God, a house of prayer. He says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Right? What was the other function of the temple? It was a house of prayer. It was a house of forgiveness, of atonement. It was the place you went to become right with God. You brought your sacrifice, you slaughtered that lamb or that goat or whatever it was to be made right with God. And now Jesus is saying, when you stand praying in the house of the Lord, when you, the people of God, become the very dwelling place, the thing that from Genesis 1 you were supposed to be to image God, when you stand praying, he says, make sure you forgive others because I am going to forgive you. He's talking about the hypocrisy. Can you stand praying before God and not forgive your brother or sister and still pray for forgiveness? Jesus says that tree was withered to the roots. He says you cannot. At the very core of what it means to follow Jesus is this act of forgiveness. And for the people of God, what it means for us is that we need to come before the Lord, recognize the immense forgiveness that's been poured out to us. The very same hypocrisy in the temple runs through you and my veins, and we embrace that forgiveness, but you have to then forgive your brother and sister. You cannot just receive. It has to. A transformative understanding of the grace of God will always propel action. It will propel you to live that way. Did you catch at the very beginning, in verse 12? I want to come back because I think this is what Jesus is after. In verse 12, it says, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Jesus was hungry. What was he hungry for? He wanted fruit. He wanted fruit on the tree. He wanted the temple to live and produce the fruit it was always meant to produce back in Genesis. Right? Genesis 1 turns into Genesis 12, where Abraham is blessed. He says, through you, you will be a blessing to all the nations. Jesus was hungry for fruit because he wants you to live a life that produces that sort of reality. He's saying, I'm hungry for fruit. But again, for all of us, there runs a temptation to religious hypocrisy. As I mentioned, it becomes very easy, and I say this as kind of the one leading the choir, as someone who is a professional Christian, that will mess with you. There are things about standing in front of people and saying, I profess the way of God and this or that, that my propensity to this sort of hypocrisy is very high. But I don't think I'm alone. I would imagine if you've been at church for a while, you know the stories, you know the answers, you know the things to say, you know how to put up the religious veneer to cover up for a way of life that's radically out of step with the way of Jesus. This is the temptation to following Jesus, that we can become hypocritical. We can create these four walls right here off Shell Boulevard into a den of robbers if we're not careful. It can be the place where you show up, you live any which way you desire, you go out throughout your day with no kind of understanding of how Jesus may want to dictate how you operate in the business place, in your neighborhoods, in your sexuality, in the way you use money, in your relationships, and we can be like, no, Jesus doesn't get that aspect. I'm just going to come in and do my religious thing, and then I'm good. That covers that up. Jesus looked at the tree. It looked like there was life. There's leaves and busy. And he looked at the temple. It was bustling with people and exchanging sacrifice, all these good things. But the tree was rotten to the core. He flips the tables. He says, you've made this a den of robbers. As I mentioned at the beginning, it's easy to talk through this hypocrisy thing and talk about the people over there. But church, what about the person here? Where is the hypocrisy in your own life? What are the areas you haven't allowed Jesus to touch because you're just like, no, this is me. I'm going to hold this. And I think it might be correlational, but I'll go out on a limb and say it might be causational. People are quite literally leaving the church because we'd rather play the religious game than go through the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in us, regenerating, renewing us. It's hard, it is difficult, it will dig up pains, it will dig up wounds, it will cause you to heal from childhood brokenness, it will cause you to own up to the mistakes you've made, the lies you've committed, the things that you hide. It will do all of that, but it's where true life is. Amen. Jesus says this, I have come to bring life and life to the fullest. It is exhausting to play the game. It is so exhausting to hide the brokenness within us. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Church, the religious leaders, the chief priests, they're just filled with rage. But I think that rage is what they were living with. It was right there beneath the surface. And so when Jesus goes in and he exposes it, instead of allowing the light to bring healing to darkness, what they do is they double down and they're like, let's kill this threat. Let's get rid of that particular threat. But you're missing out on life. There's a way in which you experience that sort of life. Because again, we can begin to think, I don't have to do what Jesus taught. I don't have to turn the other cheek. I don't have to live generously. I don't have to forgive others over and over. I don't have to embody justice and welcome the foreigner or care for the widow. I don't have to own up to my mistakes and confess my sins. Jesus can't tell me how to live, but you're hiding in darkness. And Jesus is saying that tree will wither. It will be dead to the core. All morning I woke up and I was thinking about in Revelation when Jesus is writing those letters to the different churches and to the letter in Sardis, it's in Revelation 3. There's this line, he says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What an insidious reality to live in. And I would guess if you've grown up in church, This is a bigger blind spot for those who are new to this thing. For a church that's been established for 55 years, I hope that we do not have a reputation of being alive, but we are dead. It's a scary place to be. It's a scary reality. See, and here's why, is there's this aspect in which we hide behind the religious hypocrisy, but the second thing, I think the way out of this is we have to enter the temple of God, but the temple looks different now. Okay, the temple's Jesus, remember that. And here's the problem, is most of us, the reason we hide, the reason we run to hypocrisy is we think our brokenness and weakness is the problem. That's not the problem. Right? That's what we've been learning. Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey. Weakness is the way of the kingdom. See, the problem isn't our brokenness and weakness. That's not what's problematic about our relationship to God. What's problematic is the hardening of our heart to the truth of our brokenness. What's problematic to our relationship with Jesus is a failure to be honest with yourself, with God, and with others. That is what is causing the rot within you. I think this is why Jesus is so fond of people on the margins of society, because the blind man, everyone knows he's blind. He can't hide that. The leper can't hide his leprosy. Everyone knows that. They live with an honesty, with an open. They don't have appearances to keep up. This is just who they are. This is the beauty of the recovery community. When I think of that group that gathers just down the hall every Friday, Higher Power, and the work they do to just be honest with themselves and say, I'm so-and-so and I'm an alcoholic. There's something beautiful in that. Whereas those with prestige and with power and with all that the world has to offer, it's a little trickier for us to be honest. It's trickier because we have more to, we're worried. What if we risk, what would happen? So we lie to ourselves. We're not honest with ourselves. Church, this is a hard teaching. But remember that the temple of God was about prayer and forgiveness. And when we are honest with ourselves, we can, in fact, open up the dead areas of our souls to the healing work of the Holy Spirit. But you cannot embrace the forgiveness of God if you cannot confess what needs forgiveness. And again, your soul longs for this. Your soul withers without this. So church, you can play the game, but at some point, we have to either follow Jesus or not. And to be somewhere in between, it's gonna rot your soul. It's tiring, it's exhausting, it's weary. May we be a kind of church and a kind of followers of Jesus that are honest with ourselves and with God, and say, I am in fact broken, but when I stand praying, I will not hold a grudge against others because God has not held a grudge against me. I will forgive because he has forgiven me. That's where life is. It's a narrow road, but it's the road that leads to life. Will you pray with me as we close? Lord, I can't help but think, God, of just how what was that moment like when you walked out of that temple, giving it that judgment, Lord, the hush that would have been in that area? And then as Peter sees the withered fig tree, Lord, I can't help but think, was there fear? Was there concern? What was going on in his heart? I'd imagine at minimum there's some anxiety. And God, I would imagine if my brothers and sisters here this morning are anything like me, there's a bit of anxiety about this text. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our hypocrisy. May we look at a world who makes accusations against us and not be defensive, but could we possibly view that as a grace that you may be speaking through an unbelieving world that says you guys are hypocrites? May we receive those words, look inward at those, not to others, but Lord, may that crack dry areas of our soul in which we're standing beside a facade of religiosity. God, we want freedom from that. We want that ground to be broken, to be tilled so that we can produce the fruit you're hungry for. God, help us. God, we confess. We confess our own hypocrisy. We confess the ways that we have rejected you and just said, I can just walk through the motions to appear more than I am. Lord, we confess that. I confess that. I confess the ways that I can use you to hide from you. Lord, would you have mercy on us? Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. Amen.